Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and the truth you provided us. We see very portentous things happening in the world, and we know that the forces are moving and the world is being prepared for your return. We ask that you will lead our hearts and minds, draw ever closer to you, and make us more effective in sharing the message that you want presented to the world so that the world will be delighted with your glory. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson today is Miracles Around the Lake, Lesson 5 in the Book of Mark. And in Sabbath's lesson, the last paragraph of the day reads as follows, and you should see it up there on your screen. The overarching characteristic of these dramatic stories is to let the reader see who Jesus is. He is the one able to calm the storm, cast out the demons, heal the woman who simply touches his clothes, raise a dead girl, preach in his own hometown, send out his disciples on a preaching mission, feed with a few loaves and fish, and walk on water. Incredible displays of power that are drawing the disciples closer to an understanding that he is the Son of God. What do you think of this paragraph?
I like it.
I highlighted two sections. We absolutely need to see Jesus for who he is. 100% true.
Yes.
Always true. We want to be uplifting Jesus and in his true nature, his true character. There's no question about that. And therefore, what we need in order to see Jesus in his true character is we need to see great displays of power.
No.
Incredible displays of power, which draw us closer to knowing his true nature. When we see big displays of power, that's the reality, right?
No.
But isn't that what the paragraph says?
Yes, that's what the paragraph says.
Some of it shows his great love for healing people. It's also not only a display of what you can do, but out of what his heart is.
Yes. Somehow, I would have appreciated them saying that. The way he used power, not just the fact he has great power. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
What did he use the power to accomplish? What did he achieve with his power? Can displays of power be counterfeited?
Yes.
You know, a serpent talking in Eden. Jannes and Jambres counterfeiting the miracles in Egypt when Moses brought the 10 plagues. Elisha. Now, this is not a counterfeit, but remember, we're talking about understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. Elisha raises an axe head out of the water. That's a similar feat to walking on water. It's not a counterfeit miracle, but it doesn't let us know that Elisha is the Son of God because that miracle happened. Elijah raising the Shunammite woman's son, again, not a counterfeit miracle, but it's not a miracle that would let us think that Elijah is the Son of God. Paul sent cloths that were prayed over to people, and they just touched those cloths, and they were healed of their sickness. Again, not a counterfeit, but we don't recognize Paul as the Son of God because of miracles. This is the point here. It's do we recognize Jesus for who he truly is because of miraculous signs and wonders? And then the Bible tells us this in Revelation 13:11-13. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of men. Can we tell who God is by mighty displays of power?
No.
With the feeding of the 5,000 particularly, it had an unfortunate side effect. In that people were busily being thrilled with the miracle and yet losing some of the spiritual significance of what he was trying to do in his mission. It was actually kind of distracting.
Distracting or motivating. Didn't that actually motivate many of the followers there to want to take an action?
Make him king.
I think so.
They wanted to crown him king at that point. They thought, we've got the one who can throw off the Romans, heal the wounded. We don't have to have a long logistical train follow our soldiers. We can just have a few loaves and fishes, and he can feed them every night. I mean, we can win. So you're right. A side effect, you're right. But it motivated them to worldly advancement. Was the war in heaven that Lucifer started ever, ever a question of who has ultimate power? Doesn't the Bible tell us that even still the devils believe and tremble because they're afraid of the one with the power? The war was never over who has the power, but whether God is trustworthy with all power. That was the question, wasn't it? And so what Kathy said, it's what he's doing with the power, not that he has it, what he's doing with it. He's healing. He's showing love. He's showing trustworthiness. Why do you think the lesson focuses on power as the factor we need to see in order to know Jesus?
Where the great deception will be.
What kind of God relies on power over others to justify their rule? level of moral decision making. These are the children. These are the infants. These are the self-centered. These are the childlike, the spiritually mature, who want to do what's right so they don't get punished. They want to be on the side of the one who has power so that he can punish their enemies. And if you read scripture, the whole scripture, and what the Bible tells us about Satan's fall in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Satan is the one who wanted to rise over and rule over by the use of power. Jesus is the one who, though he had power, did not think equality with God was something to be held on to, but surrendered all of that all the way to the form of a human, all the way to the cross in order to uplift fallen humanity. In other words, it's not about having the power, it's what you do with it. And so Zechariah tells us, God wins, quote, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Why is it that God wins by something other than might and power?
When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, the verse just before that in John says, and Jesus, knowing that all power and had been given to him, took off his outer garment, knelt down and washed his disciples' feet, who were all going to betray him or deny him or desert him that very day. And he used power to serve.
So the question, why does God win by something other than might and power?
Because he can't.
Well, you should ask the question, what does he win? What is he trying to win? What does a win look like for God?
Hearts.
Yes, the win does not look like a physical destruction like human armies where we crush the enemy with physical might. That's not a win for God. The win for God is turning enemies into friends, taking people who don't trust him and bringing them to the point they love and trust him. God wants our love, our loyalty, our trust, our devotion, our understanding, friendship, and he cannot get our love and trust by use of might and power. It is by truth, presented in love, leaving us free. So using power, as you said, Linda, to serve, to uplift, to heal, to restore, this demonstrates through evidence and action that he's trustworthy with power. It is Satan who wants people to believe based on power, power to cower, to live in fear, to fear of punishment, to shut down thinking, to not ask questions, to not investigate the evidence, not pursue truth, to believe based on the claims of the one they perceive having power. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I don't want to ask any questions. He might think I don't have faith. I might get punished. I'll believe because he's powerful. The question of God being powerful was never the issue. And teaching people that it is the issue colludes with Satan's lie. It leads to fear. It undermines trust, and it undercuts the very purpose of God's gift to humanity in the Sabbath. After 6 days of immense power distribution, speaking things into existence, incredible amounts of power, rather demonstrating again that he has all power, in fact, power to create from nothing, rather than using power to crush Satan's rebellion, rather than using power to force compliance, to intimidate, to frighten into obedience, to inflict just punishments upon Satan and the rebellious angels, God instead stopped using power. He rested. And God created a time without power being used from the Godhead for intelligent beings to reflect and consider and think. And God created this gift to humanity, this holiday, a weekly holiday. Some call it a weekly holy day, but that's where the word holiday comes from, holy days. A weekly holiday built into time to remind us to stand as evidence to us, proof built into the fabric of space-time itself, that God's methods are design laws, truth presented in love, leaving people free. This is how God uses power. He uses power to create, to heal, to sustain, hold things together, but not imperialistically, not coercively. The issue isn't whether God has power or is the most powerful. The issue is whether God is trustworthy with the power, whether God is good, or whether God is, as Satan alleges, powerful but ultimately untrustworthy, a being who will use his power to inflict punishment for disobedience. This is the lie one colludes with when one accepts the lie that God's law functions like human law. And that is the problem with the paragraph. It focuses on power because when you believe the law functions like human law, you need the power to enforce the law. But God had already revealed in Scripture that this type of power, this type of use of power, does not achieve his goals. Think about the flood. Incredible use of power, the entire world put to sleep at the flood. And as soon as the world begins to repopulate, are they all in loving adoration of the Savior or the Creator? Or are they rebelling and building the Tower of Babel because they don't believe in God, or they believe in him, but they don't trust him? 10 plagues of Egypt, parting the Red Sea and walking on dry ground, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. And what are they doing 40 days later? Worshipping a golden calf. Mount Carmel, fire comes down from heaven, followed by what? Faithful and loyalty from all the Israelites thereafter, or repeated apostasy and pagan worship? And then, of course, Jesus' own life. Miracles, 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 followed by rejection and crucifixion. And there's another powerful lesson about the limitations of might and power when you understand design law and how reality works. When we move away from the make-believe system of made-up rules with inflicted punishments into reality and the way God constructed it to work and its impact on us, consider Elijah. His experience is at Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 18, we have Mount Carmel event, fire called down from heaven, the execution of the false prophets of Baal, the people shouting, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," the end of the drought, rain has come. A mighty display of might and power worked through Elijah, the man of God. That's 1 Kings 18. And then 1 Kings 19, very next chapter, Jezebel threatens to kill Elijah. And this is what we read in verses 3 and 4. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Wait a second. Might and power. Doesn't Elijah know that God is mighty? Doesn't Elijah know that God is powerful? Doesn't he know? Did might and power convert the Israelites? No. Did might and power even convert Elijah?
No.
No. And then he runs after this. He runs for 40 days and ends up in a cave. And we read in 1 Kings 19, 11, and 12, just a few verses later, this is what we read. "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." Might and power. You see the might and power. "After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper," or the sound of a still small voice. And that's where God was. And that's the lesson that Elijah learned. And after Elijah learned this lesson, it's not about might and power. God can't win what he wants with might and power. God approaches us through the non-threatening, still quiet voice of truth and love that wins our heart and changes the inner person. And when Elijah experienced that, what's the next big event in Elijah's life right after this?
Translated straight to heaven.
He's translated into heaven. Get to understand the lesson that's being taught. It's not by might, it's nor by power. It's by the still small voice of the Spirit working to change the inner being of the heart. There are two types of power being wielded: external power of physical might and internal power of truth and love. Which is the power that God wields to win the war?
Internal.
So Paul writes this in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Do you understand the serious problem we have when we divert away from the power of the good news, the power of truth and love, the power of the gospel, and focus instead on physical power and might? Consider Stephen. Did Stephen demonstrate a power at work in his life when his life was not only threatened, but ended by stoning? Did he demonstrate there was a power at work in his life?
Yes. Yes.
It was not the power of physical might. It was the power of truth and love. God cannot win his cause, achieve his goals by the exercise of physical power. For external power doesn't change hearts and minds. It is internal power, the power of truth and love, that removes fear, selfishness, and sin, and restores us to trust and results in transforming of ourselves into trusted friends of God. And this is why Jesus said in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. It is a terrible precedent to teach that we should look for miracles, signs, and wonders to be authoritative, to be the evidence to convince or persuade. For physical might and power can be counterfeited, and possessing physical might and power doesn't mean the one with physical might and power can be trusted. And physical might and power alone doesn't win to love and trust. In fact, it incites fear and leads to rebellion. And to focus on this as the primary attributes obstructs the plan of salvation. So consider this historical quote, and this quote applies what we just went through. And this is from the book Desire of Ages, page 43. The King of Glory stooped low to take humanity. His glory was veiled that the majesty of his outward form might not become an object of attraction. He shunned all outward display. Riches, worldly honor, and human greatness can never save the soul from death. Jesus purposed that no attraction of an earthly nature should call men to his side. Only the beauty of heavenly truth must draw those who would follow him. The character of the Messiah has long been foretold in prophecy, and he desired men to accept him upon the testimony of the word of God. And when people use big displays of might and power, most of the time when you're in that, like thundering at Sinai, 10 plagues and all this kind of fire from heaven, that doesn't actually put one in the position for reflective, deep thought and contemplation. It causes us to freeze. We don't think. We're willing to accept what we're told at that point. It's when the ideas come in the still, small, quiet voice where we don't feel any pressure and intimidation, and we are left free to consider for ourselves that we are one from our position, not to behavioral conformity, but one in heart and mind to a new way. So if Jesus didn't want people to follow him because of might, power, and miracles, then why did he perform so many miracles?
For the weak in faith.
For the weak in faith, that's part of it.
Out of love.
But also, he did have to provide the full spectrum of evidence of who he was. He needed to wield the powers of God to provide the evidence that he was, in fact, God in human flesh. And if you remember from our magazine, Unmasking the Beast of Revelation 13 and 17, we described the seven powers. Remember, Jesus is represented by the lamb with seven horns, and the seven horns represent the seven powers of God. And Jesus wielded all of the seven powers, not just miracle-working powers, but that was one of the powers. So he needed to wield that power to demonstrate that he, in fact, is God in human flesh, because he doesn't win by claiming it. He wins by revealing it and living it. And the seven powers, of course, are the powers of creation. And he wielded those powers in a variety of places, including the feeding of the masses. It takes creative power to take a fish and bread and multiply it. That's the power of creation. And so he wielded that power. Power of truth, he also wielded. He wielded the power of love. He wielded the power of life over death, resurrection power. He wielded the power to forgive sins and save from sin. He wielded the powers that sustain and hold reality together, the laws that govern reality, calming the storm, walking on water. He wields the power over time, including foreknowledge, the ability to see through time. Jesus wielded all these powers. And so Jesus did this so that we could know that when we see Jesus, we're seeing God in human flesh and how God governs, how he uses the power, as Kathy said earlier. Because Jesus does not win by claims and proclamations. He wins by evidence. Sunday's lesson focuses on the story of Jesus and the disciples in the boat. When the storm comes up and Jesus is asleep and the disciples are afraid, they wake him. He calms the storm. And the Bible says in Mark 4:41, they, the disciples, were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." What do you think about this storm? Do you think this was a natural storm or perhaps something more?
Satan stirred it up.
Yes, somebody said Satan. This was my hypothesis. Could it be that Satan was using whatever power he has over nature to bring about a storm to try and destroy the fledgling church and kill Jesus before Jesus can finish and accomplish the mission he came here to accomplish?
Exactly.
Evidence for this possibility, some of the disciples were fishermen and familiar with sailing, ship handling, storms. But this storm was far beyond what they could handle. They set sail without concern for a storm, so it came up suddenly without warning. Job chapter 1 informs us that Satan can affect nature to the degree that he is permitted. Satan is called the prince of this world and the prince of the power of this air, Ephesians 2:2. Satan usurped Adam's position and authority, and Adam was given dominion over the earth. When God said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He was given dominion over the earth. Satan usurped that authority. And one Bible commentary says the following, the book Conflict and Courage, about Adam's original dominion. Adam was crowned king in Eden. To him was given dominion over every living thing that God had created. The Lord blessed Adam and Eve with intelligence such that he had not given to any other creature. He had made Adam the rightful sovereign over all the works of his hand. Man, made in the divine image, could contemplate and appreciate the glorious works of God in nature. So I believe it's possible that this storm was an attempt by Satan to obstruct the plan of salvation by destroying Jesus and his followers before Jesus could complete his mission by using his angelic power and his usurped authority of Adam over nature. What is revealed by Jesus calming the storm?
His power.
That's not going to work.
Well, it's that Satan's plan isn't going to work. It's his power, but is it just his power, or is it that Jesus governs the power of nature?
Yes. Even nature.
And is he governing that power as the as God in his godly aspects, or is he governing that power as the second Adam, reclaiming and exercising the delegated authority that God gave Adam over all of nature?
Does it make a difference?
Yes.
He could use his godly power.
I think it makes a significant difference.
In what way, though?
I don't think there's any question that God has the power over nature. But did you ever realize that God delegated that power to Adam? That Adam had that power before his fall. And Jesus, is he not the second Adam? And as the second Adam of, and it's a further implication that Jesus, if he's wielding this delegated power, reclaiming what Adam had lost, it's another indicator that he in fact is a member of this species created in Eden. He could only reclaim that if he was a descendant of Adam's. And because he was a descendant of Adam's, in which there was no sin, he could rightfully, legitimately reclaim the power God had delegated to Adam and contest Satan's usurped authority and wield the very quantum linkages that all of nature operates upon with his human nature. This is a, I'm putting it out there to contemplate. I don't have a hard position on this. I'm just putting it out there that it makes sense. It fits with what God had delegated to Adam and what Jesus came to reclaim.
Well, Jesus told his disciples, you'll be able to do everything I did and even more. And so he's saying that you as humans, me as a human, we can utilize God's power through us to do what needs to be done.
Well, I've been of a theory for a long time that when the earth is restored and we are restored to our original design that he created Adam and Eve, that we will have these capacities in the new earth. We will be able to have telekinesis, and we will be able to do what you see Satan do in the temptation of Jesus. He somehow teleports Jesus from the desert to the top of the temple. They didn't take an Uber. It was instant transportation somehow. You see that with the Holy Spirit and Philip, I think, where he was transported. I think we will have those. I think Adam had those abilities on this planet. I think we will have recovered those abilities once we regain God's original delegated authority that has been usurped by Satan. And so, yes. Now, some might argue, well, Jesus said of his own self, he can do nothing. So he wasn't doing this in his own power. He's doing it with the power of the Father. But that could also mean of his own self, he could do nothing, meaning all that he was doing was under the direction, blessing, purview, will, in harmony with the Father's plan for his life, including walking, including letting children sit in his lap, including when he ate and when he went to bed, all the things he was doing, all the exercises over the physical abilities, when he touched the leper, he was doing that with the Father's power, but he wasn't a puppet. He was exercising the physical powers that he had and so forth. And so that doesn't take away from this idea that if he had reclaimed these abilities over the powers of nature, that he was still exercising them in perfect harmony with the Father's will. Anyway, something to think about. I'm not taking a hard position. I find it fascinating to think about, though, don't you?
Tim, there were other occasions when the seas were calmed in Scripture. And I believe one of them was with Jonah, was it not? And then wasn't there a storm that Paul was involved in that he prayed for?
Yep.
Calm. So, you know, people like to reserve judgment about where all this power comes from. You know, they think that we've sort of been set sail by this infinite, eternal God and we're sort of on our own, you know, to a point. And
well, this goes again to God's character and use of power. If I'm correct, which I really think I am, but you could present some evidence and give me a better argument, I'll change my position on it. But God has always been in the business of sharing powers, not hoarding powers and making us pawns. He gave Adam and Eve the power of procreation. We still have that power. He doesn't govern how we use that power. We can use it in godly ways or we can abuse it. He gave Samson physical might and power. He didn't govern how Samson used that power. He left Samson free to use it in some foolish ways. And he only lost it when he broke his covenant, his agreement with God. It was taken from him because he was no longer trustworthy with the power. So I find it quite consistent with how God creates and runs his universe that he would give powers to his intelligent creatures as much as they're capable of handling and wielding. And Adam and Eve, as the sovereign of this planet, it makes sense that they were given dominion over the entire planet and all of nature, and they could wield these very powers. I believe Adam could walk on water, not by praying to God for a miracle, but with his own ability to govern the forces of nature. God had delegated that to him. Anyway, there's an object lesson from this story, though, and I'm sure you've heard many preachers preach on it. It's a great object lesson. We may be traveling through life with Jesus in our boat, in our life, but we might get so busy with the various problems and struggles and storms that we forget Jesus is with us, and we begin fighting the storms in our own strength until we come to the point we're overwhelmed, tired, exhausted, about to give up, and then we remember Jesus. And ask him, and he steps in, calms the storms, and then looks at us and said, "Why did you have such little faith? Why didn't you turn to me sooner?" I'm sure you've all heard that. It's a great object lesson from this story. The bottom question asks this, though. Think, in the story of calming the storms, think about the power of God. How can you lean on this power? Let me reread that because I misread it again. How can you learn to lean on this power and to trust it in all things in your life? Is that a good question? Do you love that question?
No.
It's a terrible question. Now let's be sure here that we absolutely rejoice that our God is powerful. So thankful that he's powerful, because if he was good without power, we would be hopeless. So we're glad that he's all powerful. But again, it was never about that issue. It was always about that he's trustworthy with the power. Why do they focus on the power, though? If one believes in the imposed law of lie, then one must have the most powerful God to enforce their way upon others, the so-called infliction of just punishments and the use of power to cause things to turn out the way one wants. And that's Satan's method of government and governing. It actually prevents us from coming to love and trust to teach this.
What is wrong with learning to lean on the power of God?
Okay, I'm gonna get there. Let me. If I don't answer this in just a second, you come back and ask that again.
Okay.
Okay? This leads to this idea of imposed law, God's powerful, all the false religious things that we have to offer sacrifices, first fruits, first animals, and firstborn to this powerful God, or devotion and service and deeds, or vicarious payments of some innocent blood to pay our debt. All of this comes because we have a powerful punishing God that has to be purchased. But let's look at that question. How can you learn to lean on the power of God and trust it in all things in your life? Are we to trust God's power, or are we to trust God?
Trust God.
Why didn't they ask this? How can you learn to lean on God and trust him in all things in your life?
Yes.
Are those actually the same question?
No.
If you're still not sure, consider this. Remember the song, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus,
yeah,
just to rest upon his word, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him, or an or. Shouldn't we sing it this way instead?
Yes.
'Tis so sweet to trust in power, just to rest upon its force.
No.
Power, power, how I trust it, how I feel it evermore.
You made your point.
This is the star. This is Star Wars theology.
Yeah.
Praying for the force.
Yeah.
May the force be with you. May the power be with you.
That's true. I just never thought of it that way. But yeah, you're right.
It's very sad.
Yes.
Very sad.
Yes.
But it's what you get when you believe God's law works like human law. And I'm going to tell you again, I think the people writing this have the absolute sincerest motives. They are not having any desire or any intention to mislead anyone. They want people to come to the truth as they understand it. But again, you can't teach what you don't know. I can't teach you all how to build an engine. I don't know how to do it. I can't teach that. They can't teach the truth of God's character and design laws while they cling to Satan's imposed law lies about God.
Yeah.
Even though they mean to and they want to do well. Monday's lesson is about the demoniac and casting out the demons who took control of the swine. Any questions about demons and demon possession and so forth? You ever had questions about that stuff?
I think they're more powerful and they're in our lives more than we realize.
This comes up a lot in the mental health sphere and domain. First question, what are demons?
Evil spirits. Fallen angels.
You are exactly correct. Demons are fallen angels, angels who were cast out of heaven with Satan when he rebelled. They are created beings of an angelic order who rebelled with Satan and corrupted themselves with fear and selfishness and who have destroyed the faculties that respond to truth and love and are beyond healing and salvation. Understand, that's what demons are. You are in the minority, as far as I can tell, among Christian groups. Most Christians, now some Christians see it this way, but there are a lot of Christians who have a lot of confusion about demons. There's a lot of weird things taught, but demons are nothing but fallen angels. That's what they are. Angels who are no longer having truth and love and Christ-likeness within their hearts and minds. They're like Satan in character.
But what do they think they are? What's
Some think demons are the children of human beings and angels who had sex.
Oh, really?
Yeah, the Nephilim.
Yes, and the Nephilim or Nephilim. That's right. Some think that. Some think that that demons are the fallen spirits or souls of those who are in hell. So a human that dies and goes to hell instead of heaven becomes a demon.
Oh, good grief. I never even heard that.
I'm just telling you, there's a lot of theories out there, and they're not supported by Scripture. So the demons, start off with, are angels and beings of an angelic order who have fallen and are in rebellion. That's that one-third of the angels who were cast out of heaven.
You said that demons, and you related it to mental health. Can you expand on that?
So many people have questions about the demoniac. What does it mean to be possessed? Is that mental health? Or is it a mental illness or is it demon possession? That's what I mean. Mm-hmm. People say, is that demon possession or is that a mental illness? This question comes up a lot. That's what I mean.
Which is it?
Yeah, depends on.
Well, sometimes a car breaks down because somebody's poured gasoline, poured water in the gas tank, and there's water in the engine. And sometimes a car breaks down because the spark plugs are no good. And you go, well, which is it?
Okay.
Well, yeah, which is it? You'd have to have the case in front of you to decide. I can't tell you which it is.
Point taken.
Okay.
Thank you. Okay.
So what are the powers of Satan and demons?
Lying.
The primary power of the demons or the demoniacs, the demon power, are lies. Primary power, lies. Lies break the circle of love and trust, remember? Lies believed. break the circle of love and trust, which results in their secondary powers, which come from believing the lies and having the love and trust broken. And the secondary powers are fear and selfishness. Inciting or inflaming fear to lead us towards self-centeredness. And then there are a whole bunch of other powers, 10 of them, according to scripture, the 10 horns that the demonic or beastly powers wield, fear, lies, and then 8 more, imposed made-up rules. These are all part of Satan's kingdoms. All the kingdoms of the world are Satan's. They make up rules. They legal requirements and external enforcement and all that stuff. Police and prosecutory powers, the powers of accusation. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Judicial power, the power to determine guilt and innocence. And some will say, wait a minute, God's the ultimate judge. He's going to sit in judgment. God is the ultimate diagnostician. God's judgment separates sheep from goat, wheat from tares. God's judgment does not make a sheep and a goat. They are what they are, and he just separates them. So his judgments are simply accurately defining or differentiating what's already real. Human judgments are artificial and external. They declare someone is innocent or give a legal verdict of guilt. Even when the person is actually innocent, the innocent get convicted and declared guilty, and the guilty get declared innocent and let off. We see this all the time. That's human judgments. It's all external. Powers of economic powers, the ability to make money and set a currency and manipulate its value. It's all artificial. Our greenbacks, what we call money, in reality have no value more than monopoly money. We just assign artificially value to it. Yeah. That's all we do. There's nothing inherently valuable about a piece of paper with some pictures and ink on it. Okay? War, the use of military force to compel and coerce and expand one's territory. The power of death. Satan is the one who wields the power of death, it says in Scripture. And this is also the power to corrupt. The power of death is the power to corrupt God's design on all levels. That's all nature's groaning under the weight of sin. Indoctrination or education to fill people's minds with false beliefs. And this idea of ownership. We understand that we own nothing. God is the owner of everything, and we're his stewards that he puts things in our hands to manage for him. But he is the ultimate owner of everything. But this idea that we can own things is also part of Satan's kingdom. These are his powers. He wields all of these powers. And what's the single purpose of Satan in the wielding of these powers? He has one purpose.
Setting himself up in each person's heart as the king of their life.
That is exactly right. The goal is to get us to choose to believe him, prefer his methods, act on his principles, and become like him in character. And that means setting himself up in our hearts and minds. The more we identify with the powers of Satan, choose them, prefer them, believe them, enjoy them, act on them, the more we change ourselves in our own hearts and our own minds to be like him in our mind, spirit, souls, and we come into closer unity with him, harmony with him, we align with him until we ultimately lose governance over ourselves and come under demonic influence and control.
What I think is really sneaky and terrible is that there's so much social anxiety today, and a lot of the younger people are going towards Eastern meditation to try to solve that anxiety problem with them. And what they don't realize that when they're taught to empty themselves, Satan loves that vacuum. And while they're going to get cured for social anxiety, unknowingly, they're allowing Satan to come into that vacuum.
So let's put a plug in for anybody who doesn't know that you should go online and download or ask if you have a U.S. postal address for our meditation guide, contrasting biblical versus Eastern. And it goes through all of this and shows you the methods of each and how they're different and the consequences neurobiologically and characterologically. You're exactly right, Linda, that is a form of meditation that is designed to exclude the Holy Spirit from people's mind and open them up and make them vulnerable for demonic influences.
They started
now. Get your mind around. Go ahead, Linda.
They start off with one problem. They leave with two. Now they have social anxiety and they're devil possessed. You know, it's like, wow, what solution is that?
So we're talking about now the powers of the demoniac. How do they get? So because of God's restraining power, remember, he sends his angels. He holds in power the principalities and powers of darkness and so forth. God has been restraining Satan, keeping limits on what he can and cannot do. Because of God's restraining power, demons have no direct power over a human being to make a sin. They have no direct power to make a sin. The demons must get humans to choose the demoniac. Right.
Have you ever encountered a Christian person that has dealt with a demon, or and they thought that they were dealing with Christ, a good angel? Have you ever encountered anybody like that, where the demon acted like a good angel?
I have read accounts of that. I personally have not dealt with that, but I have read multiple accounts of that, and we have accounts of that in Scripture. The Bible tells us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. When Satan came to tempt Jesus, he first presented himself as an angel from heaven, quoting Scripture. And so we have accounts of that type of deception, but I have not personally encountered somebody who had a angelic being come. But I have had people who have had that I have talked to who I believe are being deceived by demonic forces, and they think it is the Holy Spirit. Now, I've had that. They are under the impression or being led by a conviction that they claim is the Holy Spirit. They might even have certain manifestations in their expressions, speaking in certain kind of mumbo-jumbo ways that they claim are the work of the Holy Spirit that I think is a demonic spirit.
That's what I'm referring to.
Yes, but I haven't had somebody say they were visited by an angel masquerading as an angel of light. But no, yes, I've had that, yes. So the demons must get humans to choose the demoniac, and it is done through deception and inflaming of emotions. I want you to understand how demons work. They work through deception and the inflaming of emotions of various kinds, fear, insecurity, euphoria, lust, excitement, passion, all designed to dethrone reason, dethrone judgment, and turn away the mind from actual evidence that God has revealed. That's how they work. And so some of these supernatural manifestations are done in ways that excite the emotions and turn people away from actual evidence-based thinking as revealed in Scripture, science, and life experiences. So what is demon possession then? It is not intracellular occupation of a human body. It's not what it is. There's not another physical entity living inside the same space-time place your body and cells are occupying. Demon possession, as I understand it, is the opposite of Holy Spirit possession. When one is filled with the Holy Spirit, they do not have another physical entity occupying their physical body. They have new energy, new intelligence, new motivation, new influences over their hearts and minds with new motives and new insights, concepts, ideas. Is that not what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit? So demonic possession is when another intelligence takes control over one's minds, hearts, motives, influencing, directing, overriding one's faculties. It's hacking into one's mental computer and taking control. Demon possession is when the mind is controlled by a fallen angel. When a mind is controlled by another human being, we call that brainwashing. Like in a cult, when someone has surrendered their mind to the control of the cult leader, becoming a drone or a shadow person, when the mind is controlled by a fallen angel, that is demonic possession. Does that make sense to everybody?
How about hypnosis?
So hypnosis is the voluntary surrendering of the governance of your faculties for a period of time to another mind. It would not be demonic possession. It would be letting someone else possess and direct your thoughts, feelings, and attitudes. It's really bypassing your good judgment. What hypnosis actually is, if you read it in the literature, and I've seen it performed, I have not performed because I've never believed it to be in harmony with God's methods, but I've seen it performed. I've been educated in how to do it. It's part of my residency training. And if you read in the literature, that all the proponents of hypnosis will tell you this is what it is. It's entering into a heightened state of suggestibility. That's what it is. Where you will allow ideas to be entered into your heart and mind that you accept as true without you evaluating and actually deciding for yourself. You have surrendered the choice to accept this belief into your heart and mind to someone else. You've said to your doctor, "Doctor, I'm so anxious, I'm so stressed, I'm so fearful, I don't know how to think. Will you hypnotize me and change my mind without me actually having to do the work for myself?"
Scary.
And all of the literature on hypnosis that I've read agree that the more one allows themselves or chooses to participate in hypnosis, the easier it is to be hypnotized again in the future. They will say it in ways like this, that you become more and more suggestible, meaning you lose agency over time. You become less capable of defending your mind against people who would try to manipulate you, which makes you more vulnerable to external intelligent influences. So I don't see hypnosis as being demonic possession. I see it as making one more vulnerable to be influenced by external minds, whether those are human minds or demonic minds.
There's a text in the Bible that says you may hear the Messiah, the Messiah is going to come, or in the inner room or in the desert. First it says don't believe it, but it also says don't go. Don't go. Because I believe Satan has powerful abilities to influence and suggest to us things that we would if we didn't, just stay away.
And we've all had some exposure to similar things on a smaller degree, where we have come into the presence of someone you might call very charismatic. That somebody who is able to move a crowd with their words, their expression, the tone of their voice, their energy. We've all had that either in a positive or negative way. We've all experienced it and seen it, haven't we? Mm-hmm. And to the degree you're able to retain your thoughtfulness and examine what's happening. And I've been in rooms where I've seen crowds come under the spell of the speaker, and I was not coming under the spell. I was actually, you know, talking to the Lord and saying, this is not right, Lord. And I'm examining and analyzing and looking at the evidences. And it was quite an unpleasant experience for me. And I kept my mind free of the spell. But those spells are done primarily not through evidence, through appealing to stories and expressions and methods that stir up emotions very powerfully in some way. These are how these spells are cast often, but they're not really, which is opposite of Jesus, who on the road to Emmaus led them through the evidences of Scripture. And as they comprehended the truths revealed in Scripture, it said, did not our hearts burn within us as the truth was? So the truth presented in love, the truth is powerful, and there will be an emotional response of conviction and certainty as you comprehend and put the puzzle pieces together. It's not that it's emotionless. It's that the demonic seeks to stir the emotion in lieu of the truth, around the bypassing truth and evidence without your thinking. Now, here's how we make ourselves more vulnerable. Hypnosis would be a way to do that by practicing methodologies that make us more suggestible and less capable of critical reasoning. But if we spend our time, this is now through the design law of worship, which is by beholding we become changed. We change neurobiologically and characterologically based on what we spend time worshiping and valuing and choosing and preferring. And so if we spend time watching the vulgar, the exploitive, the debasing, the cruel, the selfish, the deceitful, if we prefer that, if we are thrilled by that, if we like seeing that, and otherwise ungodly things, we will be changed by it. Our neural network will rewire. Our quantum matrix will realign. And we come more and more into harmony on a very physiological as well as spiritual and characterological level with that which is evil, which is what is demonic. And thus, as we come more in harmony with that, our minds are more attuned to that. We're more sensitive to that. We're more capable of resonating, responding, agreeing with, and following along with the evil. If we persist in going down such patterns over time, we may become so in tune that we can actually hear the voices of the demonic. And we might even lose governance of our own mental computer because another influence. In the same way I've seen in human relationships where one party has surrendered their thinking to a dominating and controlling spouse so long that they have lost the ability to think for themselves. They think only what they hear and listen to from their controlling partner. I have seen that. This is likely what's happening in demonic possession. And the opposite is true on the Holy Spirit side. The truth sets us free. Truth heals because the truth changes how our brain structure wires and what we resonate with and what we prefer. And when we meditate on a God of love and we practice his methods and principles, we wire into our being a different harmonic. And we become more and more in tune with the Holy Spirit. And we're more capable. And you may be, hopefully all of you experienced this in your own experience and have seen it, that people who live this are so sensitive that they can actually feel and they're here and know the Spirit's leading from moment to moment in their life, and they have the conviction of the Spirit working on their conscience. And so a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit, I would tell you, would be this. Consider having antivirus software on your computer. The antivirus software does not overrule the commands that you're giving your computer. It's running in the background. And when it identifies some malicious code trying to get into your system, it will alert you, the operator, that there's malicious code so you can take action to purge the code. But you're still free to shut off the antiviral software, to ignore it, and to not abide by it. And then you might allow the malicious code in so much so that it eventually destroys your antivirus software and you're no longer defended against the malicious code. This is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit working in our lives, and we start to participate in something that is anti-Christ, anti-God. We get a conviction. Hey, this isn't healthy. This isn't good. We're brought to and we have to make the choice. Do we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, or do we resist the leading of the Holy Spirit and continue down the road of self-destruction? And if we continue down that road long enough, the Bible says we sear our consciences with a hot iron, and we lose the ability to hear the Holy Spirit, which is still the antiviral software, so to speak, working to try to lead us, but we don't listen anymore. And then we've come under the influence of the demonic because we've solidified ourselves in harmony with the demonic. What do you all think about this understanding of how this works?
Isn't that considered grieving the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin?
Yes, and it's unpardonable because of legal situation and God refuses to, or because the person has taken themselves so out of harmony that no amount of love and truth poured out by God has any impact on them, and they won't repent and seek reconciliation.
Yeah.
Alrighty. Any questions about that? We're going to close with prayer. All right, gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you run your kingdom. You are all powerful. We are so thankful you have the power. But more than that, we're thankful that you're good. We're thankful that you're trustworthy. We're thankful that you are love. We're thankful that you are committed to our healing and restoration through the gospel power, the internal power, the power of truth and love working in the inner man to cleanse and heal our hearts and minds and restore us to righteousness and harmony with you. And we pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to finish the work that you've begun in us cut the ties in our hearts that any, if any, still remain that are attached to the evil in this world, and establish all of our hearts' affections only on you and the things of your kingdom, and settle and seal us that we can be effective witnesses to you in this time in history, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.